freedom is not free. This community knows that. Others seem to have forgotten. I think you guys just got a new sheet for me. Good. We're going to go that way instead. Peggy, you can come join me here. Don't you just love it when the Lord starts poking around? I sure do.
Well, obviously the Lord has a plan this morning. As we were in worship and we were seeking what the Lord had to say today, I have a real sense that there are a number of people, maybe all of us in one way or another, who are experiencing what could be likened to a boot camp experience. There are things that we're going through, things that we're tolerating that are not necessarily pleasant. They may be very difficult, and we're asking why. And when you go into boot camp, there are things that you have to give up. First thing they give up is their hair, and then their freedom, and their right to choose things. But we are being called into the army of the Lord, and their choices that we will need to make also, they have to do with our time, our finances, our loyalties, our relationships. All of those things God can ask us to examine. And I believe he is. The good thing about being in this boot camp and being called into the army of the Lord is the fact that unlike the country's army who goes out to battle and the end is not known, being in the army of the Lord, the end is known, because in the end he will triumph and those who go with him will triumph also.
Well, when I came in this morning, I was administratively minded, paying attention to the details of what was going on. Came up to worship, couldn't turn my brain off. Kept looking around, kept seeing things, and I felt the Lord going, this is not the time, this is my time. And I'm like, yes, Lord, it's your time. Tablecloth isn't straight, there's a cracker on the floor. The Lord is saying, this is my time, yes, Lord. Don't open your eyes. Don't look at the floor. Don't look at the tablecloth. Don't look at the stage. Shut your eyes. Okay, get down. Shut your eyes. Block everything out. So I obeyed him, and then he showed up. And there I was in his presence, just truly enjoying the worship, listening to the words, visualizing the words, putting myself visually in his presence. And he just began to talk to me sweetly and gently. And then when Brian came up with the communion and shared what he had to share, I thought, that's exactly what was happening in me this morning. I was responding to his presence inside of my heart. And I did find I wanted to reach out. And so, well, Brian was the closest one, so I reached out and touched him several times. But I do believe that that is an earnest expression of the Lord's love in us, and it is his intention for us to do that with one another. That's one of the things that knits us together, that binds us together, that draws us together. But we have to quit looking at the tablecloth and the crackers on the floor and pay attention to the voice of the Lord, and then just do what he shows us to do in an expression of his love to others.
One of the things that that it took me a while to learn . Sure, you're dumb and arrogant. I'll share my dumb and arrogant with you. remember one of our past pastors here approached me about teaching a Sunday school class in Prague back in my early days here. And he handed me a book. It was an adult Sunday school book. And it had all the necessary lessons on Sunday morning for the next 5 years. And I remember my dumb response to him. I looked at him as only a self-righteous, arrogant young man can. And I said, do you actually believe that somebody in Springfield knows what God needs to say to us in Southern Maryland 5 years ahead of time? And he gave me the oddest look. Because there were things I didn't understand about building a people. One of them is the necessity of the Logos. Your familiarity with the written word of God. Your understanding. General knowledge of how God has intervened in time and space. Those things which he speaks to his people over time, both that which is specific and that which is prophetic. I was living in an atmosphere of another type of word which is equally valuable. And that's the expression of that which God speaks in the moment, which the Bible calls the rhema. R-H-E-M-A, the transliteration of a Greek word. And it always means the spoken word, whether it is something Pilate utters or something the Spirit of God says to you. And so I'm aware now that there is a necessity of laying foundations of the Logos within our lives so that the Holy Spirit's got some parameters with which to work, short of just revelation all the time. You should know the Word of God. We're supposed to be diligent in the Word. Not necessarily studying it, but being diligent in its manifestations. Well, I'm committed to that. That's the reason we teach different kinds of courses. To restructure the brain that we brought in from darkness when we entered light, because it was not prepared for what it found in the Spirit. And so we look for opportunities for you to have moments. That thing really comes alive for you, and you're changed by it. Now, the alternative to that, or the other side of that coin, is what God speaks in the moment. And the Lord is speaking some things in the moment that I want to try to tie together this morning, because he wouldn't be speaking it in this moment if it wasn't relevant to this assembly. You understand? He spends little time coming to tell us what's going to happen 500 years from now. But he's quite willing to come and instruct us about what's going on in the moment. How many of you have felt recently like you're being stretched just a bit by the Lord? Well, looks like Peggy might have heard from God, doesn't it? Now then, it's important to understand that regardless of how tense things might feel when the Lord puts you on the spiritual rack, it's always done from the perspective of his love for us. That is the governing concept with which he approaches you. Yet there are other things that affect what's going on in your life. I will remind you of some of those this morning, beginning in Revelation chapter 12. Here we have a declaration in the Scripture that the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old who is called the devil or Satan, who deceives the whole world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Who deceives the whole world. Can you say deceives? Have you ever been deceived about anything? Don't you just hate that? I mean, because when you think that your deception is true, you have a tendency to cling to it and to announce it. And then when you finally come into the truth or come to your senses or however it is you come out of deceit, there's a certain sense of awkwardness about the memory process that seems to fade over time. I think we're real good at getting beyond our own foolishness so we can, you know, go into other foolishness. But the concept of deceit is demonic. Where does deceit occur? Does it occur in your spirit? Does it occur in your body? Does it occur in your soul? What area of the soul? In the mind. So you know where the problem area is. Deceit, which is demonic, occurs in the mind. Now, how many of you know that deceit does not come to you and tell you that it is deceit? If it did, you wouldn't fall for it. But it comes in such a fashion as to be reasonably presentable. If it came to you in a dark, smelly, foul, kind of shadowy form, you probably would not embrace it. But if it comes to you in a moment in time when you're looking for an ally for the conclusion that your soul has reached because it's been provoked by something, then it's much more reasonable. Doesn't make it any less demonic. That serpent, the devil, Satan, who deceives who? The whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice and say, in heaven say, good news. Now what has come? And now, don't you find it interesting that those things begin to be more fully manifested in the presence of the devil? Who is the prince and power of this air? Who is the ruler of this present darkness? What is it that Christ has come to interject into the darkness? And he comes declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now suddenly in this conflict of kingdoms, we see that salvation has come. Can you bear witness to that? And the power of God has come. And the kingdom of our God. And the authority of his Christ. Now let's pause right there and remember some things. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Who said that? Why was it all authority in both the heaven and in the earth? Who was occupying the second heaven? The principalities and powers and might and dominion and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. It was necessary that the authority that he occupied include both the heaven and the earth, or we would just be kind of subject to forays. You understand? Because if we didn't have access through his authority, by his prime delegate, into the heavens, the only time we could do spiritual battle is here on the earth. But Jesus said, I give you the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind in heaven shall be bound on earth. There is no escaping the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ is the right to act. And the authority of our Christ has come. To whom has it come? It has come to each of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy. Where? In the Holy Spirit. When he said, I will send to you another one just like me, of whom was he speaking? And the beauty, the extraordinary brilliance of God, the unfathomable thing that the demonic forces never understood, was that Spirit would not only be with you as he had with men in times past, but would also be in you. They killed Jesus to get rid of somebody who is the residence of God, and look what they did. That's the hidden wisdom of God. And the authority of our Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren has been dislocated. Where is he now? He has been thrown down from his high place. Where have you been placed? In the heavenlies. I thought, boy, you talk about bad news for the kingdom of darkness. For now you are seated with him in the heavenly places, and where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The devil has been cast down, so where is he in relationship to you? Under. Welcome to Australia. He's down under. He who accuses them before our God day and night.
Night and day, you are the one
that you accuse us. Now then, have you ever been accused? Have you ever been falsely accused? Which is worse? Ah, being falsely accused. Did you know that the devil has occasion to accuse you justly? Are you not weak? Are you not a failure in many aspects of your life? Do you not have besetting sin in your soul? Does he not have plenty of opportunity to provoke you to sin, tempt you to sin, and as soon as you sin, accuse you for your sin? Oh, he's skilled at it. And if we fail to understand our relationship to God, his love for us, our position in him, we will live under the condemnation of our soul's activities. Brethren, if you haven't figured this out, hear me. Your soul is going to continue to be in crisis until it is perfected. Count on it. Now then, it goes on to say, but they overcame him. They overcome the deceit. They overcome the accusation. And there are three significant elements to that overcoming. The first is that for which you have no responsibility whatsoever. For God so loved you that he shed the blood of his own son and made a way through his veil, that is his flesh, that you might enter into Christ. That is a gift. It is the blood that has broken the power of sin. Keep in mind, folks, that just because you step on a landmine occasionally and do something incredibly stupid and suddenly find yourself embarrassed, not only perhaps in your own eyes, but before the eyes of other people, that's just the nature of the soul's refinement. That is not the power of sin at work in your life, because the power of sin has been broken. You no longer must live under sin. Right? Anybody who's ever backslidden is back today, you understand you can't continue in sin. It's no longer your capability. Because the blood of Christ has broken the power of sin and caused your spirit to be made alive in God, and it just will absolutely not rest until it corrects you back to course. Does anybody remember the little short story about the pinching shoes? Whenever the little boy got off the path of righteousness, his shoes would start to pinch. Nobody remember that? It was a special pair of magical shoes that his mother got for him to try to keep that boy on the straight and narrow. And inevitably, what would happen is the shoes would show up at home alone full of mud. He'd just take them off. Because no amount of outward behavioral modification is going to be able to do what the Spirit of God does when he causes us to be brought alive in him. And that's through the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now then, once we understand that, we have a potent weapon in our mouth. It is called the word of our testimony. One of my favorite bumper stickers was, the Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Now, lots of people wouldn't understand that, but believe you me, I understood it. I live with my imperfection on a daily basis, but I know this, I am forgiven. I stand in a place of wholeness before God that cannot be taken away from me. No amount of deceit or accusation can snatch me out of my Father's hands, because he is determined to present me to himself without spot or wrinkle. That's my inheritance in the blood of Christ. And I can declare that. I can declare that. I need to tell me that. Do you ever have a day when you need to give you a pep talk? Holy mackerel! Are we ever a needy bunch? One of the things I've learned as I've aged is that we never get beyond the place where we need a Savior. Ever. I mean, early on, when you're full of vim and vinegar for the Lord, and you're confessing this, and you're believing that, and you're standing in faith for this, you know, you're pretty much independent of the Lord. But he brings each of us to the place where we have a fresh appreciation for the fact that we need him. They overcome. by the blood of the Lamb. They were come by the word of their testimony. And the strength of that is rooted in this. They have love for something else over their own life. And they love not their own lives, even in the face of death. Now friends, somewhere along the way, you're going to get to face that reality. Will you sell out for something less than Christ? That will come to you. Guess whose hand it will come from? He'll come and say, hey, let's make a deal. Will you take this, this, or this? And he'll offer you the kingdoms of your world. And that is the trickiest temptation. Because it'll be stuff you want. And you'll want it badly. All right. We have an enemy. Is that clear? All right. Now then. I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here, Paul is he's addressing the Corinthians. There's been a certain amount of tomfoolery going on in the church at Corinth. And as he speaks, he says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am imprisoned, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now there's a certain amount of accessing. It's not, there's some rhetorical stuff taking place here. Paul is being accused by those at Corinth of not being very bold, but rather meek. And he's about to tell them, you want to see bold? You don't want to see bold. Let's deal with this by nail, because you don't want me to come in like I'm feeling right now. That's what's happening in the argument that runs through the three or four chapters that this is planted in the middle of them. He goes on to say, they regard us as if we walked according to the flesh, for we, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Right? How many of you have ever been afraid of, I just don't want to get in the flesh? You ever heard people talk like that about spiritual things? Well, I just don't want to be in the flesh. Too bad. You know, that whole incredible mental, charismatic, gymnastic nonsense will never win the gold. We are people who move in a fleshy body in this realm, but we are people whose spirit is tied to the eternal realm. And that sometimes produces some consternation. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not conduct warfare in the spiritual dynamic that is a part of our lives now, according to the ways of the flesh. Which is to say, punching your opponent is probably not going to get you very far. So the scripture says things like, The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Have you learned that yet? Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. We're making progress then, aren't we, children? For the weapons of our warfare are not what? They are not of the flesh. They're not carnal weapons. But they are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. They're divinely powerful for the tearing down of mortal. You have a picture of a fortress? A stronghold? Now, before you grab your little shield, your little helmet, your little sword, and go charge off against it, let's understand where the fortress lies. We started out talking about the deceiver. This is where the stronghold is. Where's the stronghold? It's in your mind. How do we know this? Read on. We're destroying speculations. You know what a speculation is? God, why do you hate me so? God, why are you mad at me? God, why are you doing this to me? God, why are these people picking on me? A speculation is that art form that we're capable of acquiring, where without any real insight, we can ascribe motives to other people's heart and their relationship to us. Do you understand what I just said? And all the guilty said? Okay. Understand this. This is, you know, I find that there's a genuine difference between discernment and suspicion. They have two completely different sources. I've discovered that every person you listen to, absolutely is convincingly right in their side of the story. And when you talk to the person on the other side of the story, guess what? Where's the truth? Somewhere in the middle. And in the meantime, we're saying, well, the only reason they're doing that is because they think I'm... How do you know what they think? Let's face it, God has already said, His thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't bother. We tear down speculations. The ascription of heart motives to someone else and their relationship to us. And that someone else can be God. And we tear down every lofty thing which exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. Are you aware that you have the capacity to reason yourself to a place that your conclusion, your sound, rational conclusion is in direct violation of the things God has said concerning Himself? And you'll stand there and defend it because it's your opinion. And when you take that thing and animate it and put your emotional strength into it, you will lie against the truth. This is the warfare, my friends. This is the stuff that goes on all the time. And we are prey for it. We fall into it in all manner of our relationships. Sorry, Colin, didn't mean to offend you some, but I understand we'll deal with it later. Go ahead. I remember once... This couple got up. I'm going to catch on here in a minute. This couple got up. The woman started out. Man stood up on her about iPad. Hit the speaker. Ma'am, did you know there's a man following you? Everything that raises itself against the knowledge of God, even the stuff that, I can't be the only one who's discovered the stuff I believe that's not true. I can't be. And it's such a startling thing to come to the realization that you've been wrong. And I mean bad wrong. Just, you know, it's let's suppose that you're just a little off when you start your journey. You know, like, say, half a degree. Walk 100 miles, half a degree off. Where do you end up? It's necessary for us to handle the word of truth, that the knowledge of God may correct us back to course. And we know that these are thought processes because he goes on to say, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How many of you know we do not take every thought captive? That's the reason we end up in trouble. And it's when we get in trouble and finally have to go through the reconciliation process, I guess I misunderstood that a little bit, I think. Anyway.
Sorry!
Now, the reason the Lord wants you to leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother is because you're probably going to go to the altar more often than you go see your brother. Do you understand? So, every time you come, do the check. Otherwise, the thing gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And, oh my God, the number of times it has been an absolute simple misunderstanding. Or the ascription of a motive that didn't exist. And when you finally get face to face, it just goes away. But in the meantime, you are prey for the accuser. You're in deceit and you are lying against the truth. How many of you know you lose in that scenario? You always lose. And all that time is non-redeemable. It's spent. All that spinning on your pillow, all that bile, all that preoccupation. Don't you hate relationships where you wake up thinking about them and you go to bed thinking about them? I mean the non-love, infatuation stuff. I mean, just generally irritate. I don't want to give any human being that kind of access to my emotional life. I'd rather kiss and make up and put up with you in my sleep. You know? I mean, really. Who wants to lay in bed all night thinking you're trying to get to sleep, but you're actually dreaming that you're trying to get to sleep, trying not to think about them so you can get to sleep. And you wake up exhausted. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know, you might be an heir to the kingdom of God, but you're not that important in my sleep. I don't want you there. And so I'd rather get right with you than punish me for being angry with you. The whole issue of forgiveness is so that I can sleep. If you've done something wrong, you stir on your pillow while I sleep. You be miserable without me. I'm going to forgive you. You go on and sin. You see? The Lord wants us to be free of these things. And they're choices that we have to make. They're relational choices toward Him and toward one another. And when we make the wrong choices, we become, if we will not walk in the light, guess what your alternative is? It's not dim light. In Ephesians chapter 6, there are some admonitions with which you are familiar. But I'll bring them to your attention because the Lord is addressing something this morning about choices. In Ephesians chapter 6:10, Paul is writing and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Do you know why he has to say that? Because we would rather be strong in our own strength and our own power and our own might. Now, the damaging part about that particular mentality, when we talk about spiritual warfare, how many of you just sort of see yourself as that little guy? Right? Am I too far off? Maybe you women don't see it, but I'm going to bet money. I'm going to bet money the guys are there. Bring it on, guy. Come on. Come on, boy. You know, and it's just so XY chromosome.
you know.
I'm not going to let my children be anywhere around the media. I'm not going to teach them violence. So you hand him a pencil, an unsharpened pencil, so that he can be a scholar. And he takes on the pencil sharpener. It's in the fabric, sorry. But let me ask you something. Does the devil ever come to you in the area of your strength? Or does he trip you up in your weakness? And if your concept, if your image is, I've got to be strong, I've got to take this on, and he hits you in your area of weakness, you're done right there. Because it is in weakness that his strength is made perfect. And the technique of the enemy is to cause you to stumble in the area of your weakness and make you so ashamed you won't go to God so he can continue to exploit you, your weakness. Do you think God doesn't know how weak we are? Reread the book. Finally, brethren, be strong where? And in the what? In the power of his. And where do you get that most often? Come on. When do you need strength? I've discovered the Lord is never surprised when I come to him sheepishly going, it's me, I did it again. He's never, ever surprised. But every time I come, he responds. Do you understand? My darkest days are when I don't come to him. When I continue in it. When I'm too ashamed in my mind to turn to the Lord. When I've convinced myself that even God can't get me out of this. That there's no hope. Those are demonic thoughts because they lie against the truth. For if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times? Every cotton picking time. And if you get to 7 times 70, start over. That's how faithful he is. The power of his might has got nothing to do with us except submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Then the devil will flee. Because he is not intimidated by us. Have you ever noticed how many things get misquoted? Well, you know what the Bible says. Resist the devil. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So you just stand there and resist him. And he don't go anywhere. Or, yeah. What's the first step? Submit yourself to God. Then, the grizzly stands behind you when the bobcat approaches. Otherwise, it's you and the bobcat. Anybody see bear? You missed the analogy. Verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against a governmental array of the kingdom of darkness. Do you know that you personally are not capable of taking your shotgun and taking on the government of the United States? You understand? Your whole Davidian cult can't do it. You see? The issue about being in the body of Christ is about being under the government of God as we do battle against a government of darkness. Spiritual warfare is not about you personally. There's probably some low-grade demons we can cast out of your soul, but the rest of the stuff is not about you personally taking it on. That's why God kind of calls you to himself, so that you can hide under his wings like a chick. I don't know how many of you grew up around chickens, but whenever the mama felt like there was a threat coming, And around our place, there was always a threat. There were 7 youngins and a bunch of cats. She drops her arm, her wings, down to the ground, and she claps a certain cluck. And the biddies come and hide right underneath her wings. So the Lord speaks about that kind of stuff in Psalm 90. It's that kind of picture. That we are to first come and submit to His protection and then exercise our portion in this deal. When we submit, we hear. When we hear, we know how to act, and the faith is released to do it. And God backs us up. He backs up His word in our hearts with His power. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. I mean, you first better know you have a genuine relationship with God. And then take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Folks, we cannot do this stuff apart from the Word of God. Not just the Logos, but what God speaks in the moment for what's happening in the moment. Now, there's one final thing I want to point out to you because we're frail. It's in Romans chapter 7. I often refer people to Romans chapter 7 because most human beings can locate themselves in Romans chapter 7. But beginning in verse 5, for those of you who haven't read it lately, let me just remind you that Paul is he's in a movement of understanding through what, you know, as his last book, at the point of life when he was most clear in what he understood. Sometimes you should read Paul's epistles starting in the chronological order in which they were written, so you can watch his personal development and realize he didn't have it all together the day he fell off a donkey. Okay? He grows up like the rest of us. But in this treatise, he's trying to help us come to grips with the fact that we actually are something extraordinary in the earth. We are vessels of clay that hold a spiritual treasure. And because of the presence of that treasure, there are things that take place. And he's speaking about the war that goes on between what I know to be right and what I end up doing. Verse 5. For while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear forth fruit for death. Now, preceding this is the statement that apart from the law, sin does not live. Do you understand? If there's no definition of wrongdoing, then you're free to do whatever it is you do, and it's not wrong. But when God sends forth His word and defines what wrong is, if you find wrong in you, that which God sent as a good thing to you suddenly provokes death in you because now you realize you're in sin. You understand what I just said? Okay. Paul said, I would not have known what it means to covet if God had not said, thou shalt not covet. Up until that time, it was just me being me. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. In this dissertation, he's referring back to the fact that when Christ was on the cross, the law was nailed to the cross as well. The law was done away with. When you get into Hebrews chapter 7 and you start reading about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek from a tribe, the tribe of Judah, of whom nothing was mentioned concerning being a priest because the priest came through the tribe of Levi. It says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law. And Jesus took care of the law on the cross in that its written ordinances and its power to produce death over us was done away with in His forgiveness. So he says, that which we were bound to, the law, has been done away with, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Note verse 8, because this still works on you. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to be death to me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, kills me. How does sin do that? How many of you know scriptures that forbid activities that you fall into? Let me rephrase that. How many of you know enough about the Bible that when you're doing things the Bible says don't do, you know it? Ah, that's better. Mm-hmm. Now that you know the Bible, and you do something you know the Bible says don't do, what happens in you? I'm sorry? Your conscience starts to talk to you. Is that true? What else? Who were some of those sinners? There were a bunch of you. Okay, let's talk to this sinner over here. Kill me, this sinner. When you do something you know the Bible says you shouldn't do, what happens within you? Some point I realize it's a choice. Any other sinners want to make a contribution? Yes, sinner over here. I'm sorry? It makes me uncomfortable. Again, the conscience is talking because she knows she's made a choice. Oh, guilt. Ah, yes, our old friend guilt. Yes, sirree. Have you ever found anything so small that weighs so much? Talk about more density per mustard seed. Guilt carries about the biggest load I know. Yes, ma'am. You try to hide it. Ooh, double dive. Put a mask up. Get on the stage. Call it what? Hypocrisy. Yes, indeedy. I'm sorry, what? Justification. Well, if they hadn't said that, I wouldn't have done that. It's the friend thou gavest me. Blamesmanship. Yes, indeedy. What else? Who's this? Shame. Oh, listen. You know, shame was the first response to sin, not guilt. Shame. What else? Where are you? You want to flee. Ah, yes. Well, that's it. I'm sick of this relationship. This is just too hard. I'm leaving. They can't take the joke. The heck with them. What else? Raise your hand. Let me come to you. Where are you? Self-crucifixion. Oh. Ooh. Yeah, I don't know which is worse. Crucifying yourself, the whole self-flagellation thing, or the family members who say, and you call yourself a Christian. That one will get you on it. Oh, here's another sinner. Yes, Mr. Sinner. Desperation. Now, desperation in which direction? It's not in a good one. Okay, desperation to cover my tracks, make me look good, not repent and humble myself. You know, lie against the truth. What else? Yes, Miss Sinner. Denial. Yeah, I knew a man once who was married to the Queen of Denial. Yes, sir. Separation from God. Hey, cool. We're finally getting around to God. Isn't it funny how long it takes to get there? What else? What about hardness of heart? Ooh, repetition of the same sin will produce hardness of heart and callousing to the place where your conscience can be seared. Yes, Mr. Many Sinner. You feel dead inside. You know, I'm reaching the conclusion you guys know way too much about sin. Yes, ma'am. Oh, minimizing your sin.
Ooh, baby.
You know, that's a great image for that. It's like, you know, you have a picture of your sin in a little lock that you wear around your neck. And then when you walk into the cathedral where God sits, he's got a mural from floor to the top of your sin. That same picture. It's just a matter of perspective, isn't it? Unfortunately, he sits on the other side of that because your sin is carrying your locket, has still separated you from your God. Yes, ma'am. Guilt when you haven't done anything wrong. That's the power of accusation. It can make you guilty for no wrongdoing. We'll take one more. That's right. That's back in the self-justification. Well, you know, God understands that he's a really big sinner. All of those things, every single one of them, are the result of a choice. Every single one of them. And the longer the list gets, it's a function of how long you continue to choose against the truth. And most of you know this experientially. But these are the things that make us pray. You cannot settle sin and its consequences on your own. That's what religion does. And it never frees you. But the blood of bull and goats could never cleanse the conscience of a people. It is the blood of Christ that not only covers sin, it eradicates it. Do you understand? It gets the stain out, ladies. Without a trace. It's the tide of the blood of God. It whisks it away. Quick, before I get on a roll. For sin taking opportunity through what I know condemns me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God that through Christ there is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now, that's a word of hope from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Did you hear it? Let me show you how easily you can mess up a word of hope. Okay? There is therefore now. When is now? Is it now again? How about now? Is it now? How about no? Is it still now? That's a pretty strong word. There is therefore now how much? None, zero, nada, ill, void. Of what? Of condemnation. Now, then why are you condemned? Why are you condemned? If there's no condemnation, why are you walking around in condemnation? I'm sorry? There you go. Condemnation is in the past, people. It's not in the now. Do you understand? Yeah, you did something wrong. Did you confess it? Then forget about it. God did. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, here's where you mess it up. Since you can reproduce the sensation of condemnation, did you know you can do that? I could just sit here and lead you into being really depressed. But that would spoil the whole purpose of encourage one another while there's yet today. Forsake not the assembling of yourself together. Yeah, let's cover church. It's like the Father's Day card I get. Dad, it's Father's Day. Take the day off. I'll lecture me today. You know, why would you want to go to church? Just to walk away condemned. Now, if you've done something wrong, stop it. Confess it. Get on. If you have a root in you that loves to sin, get delivered. Don't be dumb. Who wants to live with the stuff we just described? Here's where you mess it up. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who do what? Is it not up there? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. Have you ever heard anything about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh? Do you realize that the fact that you commit a sin does not mean that you're walking in the flesh? You do not realize that, I can tell by looking at the squiggles in your forehead. Listen, is this true or not? Those who belong to God cannot continue to sin. People, go back to 1 John. Then we'll talk. He who comes to Christ cannot continue in sin. You can't. You want proof? Where are you? Oh my God. You know, I see the need. I advertise a course to meet the need, and you don't come. Here is where we get tripped up. I'm telling you spiritual truths, and you're sitting there wrestling with them in your soul because you haven't yet decided whether or not you actually walk in the flesh or if you actually walk after the Spirit. But you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Do you understand what the Scripture says there? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. I just want to shake you to your head of grease. If you don't understand this, you will continue to be prey for whatever the devil wants to do to you. You are not in the flesh, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Is that true or not? So, do you walk in the flesh or do you walk after the Spirit? These are simple things. The fact that you commit a sin does not mean that you're walking after the flesh. You're not capable of walking after the flesh anymore. Have you tried it yet? It just doesn't work anymore. Remember when Brian used to sing, I was sinking deep and sing, whee! That's the hymn of those who walk after the flesh. But the Scripture is clear that those who come to Christ cannot continue their continuation in sin. We're incapable of it. Our spirit won't go there. So we no longer walk in the flesh, but act in the spirit. Now, why is it then that all these little emotional inconveniences keep popping up? What is it about some people that just bring out irritation in you? What is wrong with them? What is it about some folks that just drive you to impatience? What's the matter with them? What is it about some of these people that just force you to the conclusion they just simply cannot be loved by you? What's the matter with them? In case you're missing it, it's not about them. Every time one of those things comes up, however it arrives, it may come in a sudden burst of Tourette's syndrome. That should be an indication to you that there's more work to be done in your soul. Because all of these indicators are about the salvation of your soul. You understand that? And it's the way the Lord brings them to your attention. You know that if you're going to become a son of your Father, you've got to love people the way your Father loves them. Don't you rather imagine He's going to bring you some unpleasant people? Because if you greet only those who like you, where's the benefit in that? You know what I like about the Bible? It's right down here where you live. There's just no escaping it. But we need to understand that the devil wants to take advantage of our ignorance of the truth. He wants to provoke things in our soul to bring us to the place where we conclude that we're not fit. He wants to tear us down to the place that our vulnerability in our own eyes keeps us away from turning to God, cleansing, getting cleansed of our sin, submitting to Him so that we won't resist Him and He won't have to flee. He can just take us out of the game. And this is about choices. And there are a number of you here this morning who are being faced with a choice. And some of you we know by name.
Well, that just sounds horrible, doesn't it? I'm a few people I'd like to pray for. You're all going to be afraid to come up now.
All right, let's pause right there. Now, let's suppose that you're sitting in a meeting. I'm doing the preaching. The Lord has given me a message on gossip. And what I don't know is that every time my interpreter says the word gossip, he misinterprets it to say adultery. I'm preaching against the sin of gossip, which in some minds is not as bad as adultery. So we go through the whole thing. I give an altar call for those of you involved in gossip, and nobody moves. Because my interpreter is giving an altar call for those of you involved in adultery. And so I say, listen, God told me that there are people in this congregation involved in gossip. Now come forward, He wants to deal with you, set you free. So my interpreter says, God told him that there are people in this congregation involved in adultery. Now come forward, God wants to set you free. Eight people begin to break and weep and come forward. And I don't even know about it until the service is over and we're out at a meal. But in that moment, which is more important? Hiding your sin or being set free? Here's the deal. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin and we have fellowship one with another. But darkness loves to keep things in the dark. Now, Susan said, oh, somebody's going to be afraid to come up here now. All right. I rebuke that fear. I rebuke the lie that comes with it. I rebuke all your notions of what other people are going to think about you. I come against the ascription by you onto them of your motives of what they might think. I come against the lie and judgment in your heart against other people who sin just the way you do, because you're harsher on those who sin like you than you are on anybody else. If the Lord wants to extend freedom today, who cares what anybody else thinks? Who really cares? See, as long as we're willing to hide it, He's got you. He has got you. That's my manner, to know that about you and offer a broad, sweeping, general, lots of this, that, and the others to get people moving so you can come up here and whisper and say, Pastor, that was me. And they'll think we were praying for something else. That's just technique. But you have to decide about the choices you're going to make for freedom on Memorial Day weekend. Let's do a little warfare.
So the people I'd like to pray for are Jessica Wallace, Pat McGowan, Chris and Tina Freese. I don't know if the Shins are here, but Lauren Shin, if she's here, and Candace.
I want to pray for those of you who have identified with the deceit and the accusation that's been played upon your life. Those of you who know that God has spoken to you about specific areas of freedom and you have resisted embracing the truth. You know that you're hobbled by sin. I want to pray for you. So that bunch can come up here too.